Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you, or to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and its clarity to us, Lord. Thank you for that you have revealed to us, Lord, through your word, your express will for our lives. And I pray this morning that we would be attentive to your word, Lord, that we would hear it, God, as your word from you, in its inspiration, in its perfection, in its infallibility, that we would hear it and it would be a treasure to us, Lord, that we might live out of your commands. I pray, Lord, that those among us who have not heard, have not understood, have not responded to the call of the gospel, Lord, that they would also be pierced and they would turn to you in repentance for salvation and for life. And Lord, I pray for other churches gathered, even those locally, one that is particular to me this morning, Lord, I pray for the labor of those men who preach your word, that they would be found faithful. Lord, I pray for the carrying out of your gospel across this land, that it would continue to bear fruit, Lord, that the paganism that we see on the front page of our newspapers day in and day out would be quenched by the light of your gospel, and they would be changed. Lord, I pray this morning that we also would not just be hearers of the word, but doers, that we would not walk away from the mirror unchanged, Lord, but we would apply the truths we see so clearly portrayed to us in your word. And we pray these things in the name of Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. As we are beginning to close this letter, we have one more sermon, I think, following this one to close out the book of the letter to the Corinthian church from Paul. We recognize that the Lord's church will in fact continue. He has promised us this. He promised Peter when Peter confessed who Christ was, that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of God in Matthew 16. He gave Peter the keys to the kingdom and said that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. He promised that he would continue to build his church. In the hymn, The Church's One Foundation, Samuel Stone wrote of this, "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end, though there be those that hate her and false sons in her pale. Against the foe or traitor, she ever will prevail. We know that Christ's word will not return void. We know that his gospel will advance, that his commission will continue, that he is and will be victorious in this world." And saints, Christ has been building his church. Though we have seen that work wane through history and it be at a point of almost quenching the light, the flame of the gospel, Christ has continued to be faithful to that promise. But Paul's instruction here should have us ask, will we continue? Will this church continue? Will this embassy of the kingdom of God hold fast and continue to proclaim a faithful gospel? Will we progress? Will the gospel advance out of this building, out of this visible church, out of this identified people of God? How can we continue the Lord's work, as we'll see in this passage? So the thing I'd like to present from this text, the Lord's work progresses in a masculine church. The Lord's work progresses in a masculine church. And I think I'll present that from this text in three ways: the church's posture, the church's demeanor, and the church's motivation. The first, the church's posture should be enabling. Look at verse 10 with me. "Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. Paul places the responsibility of Timothy's reception squarely on the shoulders of the Corinthian church. He aims at Corinth and says, make sure that Paul feels safe in your midst, that he is without cause for fear. The ESV will render this at ease, but the literal rendering of this word is without fear. That is our literal understanding of that phrase. Now, in the past, even in this letter, Paul has certainly indicated that there is a danger associated with apostolic ministry. He mentioned in the last chapter he fought with beasts at Ephesus. And certainly we can see, as we've been beginning in the book of Acts, we see in that work a record of the danger of the apostolic ministry, that Paul has been constantly in a state of danger. And in the next letter to Corinth, he calls that a constant state of danger. He said he's in danger from countrymen, from Gentiles, from robbers, from sea, from Gentiles in the wilderness, and goes on and on. Apostolic ministry is wrought with danger. But in that same passage in 2 Corinthians, he says, dangers from false brethren. Now look carefully at our text. It says in verse 10, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid. And it seems to indicate that Paul is fearful or even exhorting the church to ensure that it is their posture, how they act, that Timothy be found in a state of ease, a state where he is free from being afraid. And it indicates it's not necessarily external danger, external fear that might be in view here. It's something particular to Corinth. Might be caused by Corinth. I think this understanding is bolstered by the next verse. It says, so let no one despise him. He's telling the church at Corinth, let nobody amongst you despise Timothy. Now, why would anyone at Corinth despise Timothy? I mean, what could it be about Timothy that would cause them to trouble him or to despise him? It could be his youth. You know, 1 Timothy, Paul writes and says, let no one despise you because of your youth. That's possible. Perhaps because Paul has just delivered a letter to this church that is consistently rebuking them in their practice. And now Timothy's coming from Paul. Like, what might they expect from Timothy? Maybe some of the same. I mean, Timothy teaches the same things that he has learned. He's imitating his trainer. So maybe Timothy's coming to double down. I mean, the last chapter, Paul said, grow up and stop sinning. There have been multiple rebukes in this letter, from the initial concern of division, divisiveness. Right, he calls them arrogant rather than repentant in the case of chapter 5 and addressing the man entrapped in sin with his mother-in-law. Talks about the abuse of the Lord's Supper and drunkenness rather than feeding the poor, letting some go hungry while others are gluttonous and drunk. I mean, Paul has given them a thrashing in this letter and exhorting them. This isn't just a mean-spirited letter by any sense. But it's a serious letter. 1 Corinthians 4:17 says, for this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways. So say, Timothy's coming. And when he gets there, Paul says, don't give him a cause to be afraid. Do not let anyone despise him. He tells them to be enabling in their posture towards Timothy. Hospitable, maybe, even. Make him feel at home. It sounds like Timothy is going to reinforce Paul's correction, and he does not want him to take retributive arrows on Paul's behalf. He wants him to arrive safely in that church. Paul's instructing the church to maintain this posture that shields Timothy from fear, and it ought to be hospitable. A soft arrival. And to what end? Simply that Timothy would be comfortable? That he would just have a nice place, a vacation? No, look at the end of verse 10. He is doing the Lord's work, as also am I. Timothy is coming there to do God's work among them, and then to return at peace. Notice that Paul indicates that the Corinthians' potential disharmony, ought not cause any hindrance to Timothy's mission. They shouldn't despise him nor cause him to be delayed in his departure, but to return, not distressed, but in peace. Timothy is going about the Lord's work at Corinth and will return to Paul, having completed that work and bringing back with him the brethren. So we can take from Paul's instruction here that the church's posture should not affect the progress of the apostolic work, that of church planting, that of gospel ministry and maturity and sanctification and teaching the whole counsel of God. The Great Commission is in view here, to make disciples and to instruct them in all that the Lord commanded them. And this is precisely what Paul had done in Corinth, we see in Acts 18. He labored among them and taught them the whole counsel of God by raising up this church, and now he sends Timothy to further reinforce that labor, that instruction. They ought to not despise him for any reason, rather enable him to carry out that ministry and return at peace with no sense of fear. This should be the church's posture. Should be a unified, enabling, encouraging, exhorting, supporting body to undergird the Lord's work in their presence. That should always be the church's posture. They should be glad to see Timothy, shouldn't they? Paul, who established this church, the founder of this church, is sending someone to us out of care, out of constant prayer, as he indicated earlier. He's always praying for the Corinthian church. And now he's sending Timothy to labor among them. And they ought to be excited, like Timothy's coming to us. I mean, as much as they initially bragged about Apollos, I'm of Apollos, right? I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. You would think they'd be excited. Yet here, Paul says, I pleaded with Apollos, in verse 12. I greatly encouraged him to come to you. And I read this with a little bit of humor, because as Paul greatly encouraged Apollos to come see them, whatever he intended in his response, it says it was not at all his desire to come now. I mean, Paul's greatly encouraging Apollos to return to Corinth, come back, and Apollos is like, nah. Those people are messed up. I'm not going back there. Now, joking aside, from this text, Paulus does plan to return to Corinth, but he just says when he has opportunity. Right now is not the time. He's not coming. But I'd like to encourage you, Legacy, in this. Not rebuke you, encourage you, commend you. The most frequent comment that we as elders hear concerning this church is this church's friendliness. And that is a tremendous compliment to you as a congregation and the Lord's work amongst you. As Josh quoted earlier from 1 John, by love, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That is a tremendous encouragement to us when we hear this, that people come here and they leave and say, well, we may stay or we may go, but the people were friendly. And I'm tremendously blessed by those comments. I think you've done an exemplary job of embracing those who minister among us. In fact, this week, Terry was able to offer a dear brother who is engaged in an embittered battle in a church, one he's been preaching and laboring for a year and a half, and he's resigning today. And Terry was able to offer him a safe place to land. You will find rest at Legacy if you want to come and spend a time of rest. And I was greatly encouraged to be able to offer that alongside Terry to this saddened pastor. It's a true sentiment that's being offered here, and I see you all thriving in this element. So seeing that the church's posture should be hospitable, it should be enabling for the Lord's work to progress. It should build one up and equip others and not tear them down or bring them low. It should build them up and encourage them in the work of the Lord's service. No one should ever say of any true church they weren't friendly. But secondly, and from our text in verse 13, the church's disposition should be courageous. So first we saw its posture ought to be enabling for the Lord's work, hospitable towards those who labor in Christian service. Secondly, the church's disposition should be courageous. Notice the apostle presents four imperatives. There's four commands in verse 13. that we should pay close attention to. And notice further that this summons sounds like a duty assignment for a military man. That's right. Yes, it is. It sounds just like that, and it ought to sound like that. It's a military duty. First, be on the alert. I'm going to read these in succession. Verse 13, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Four imperatives, four commands to the church before we get to our last point. The church's disposition should be courageous. First, be on the alert. This is standing guard. If any of y'all are familiar with military, there is a guard duty. You're placed at a post and you are not to abandon that post until you are relieved. That is your duty. It is your obligation. A watchman is how that's been described. MacArthur used the analogy of a pastor as sheepdog, as one who watches the flock and guards against predators. And I think that's right. We see this in Acts 20. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That is a responsibility of overseers, of pastors, of elders. That is a duty that they have. Secondly, it's a qualification of a pastor from Titus chapter 1. It says in verse 9, they ought to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke or to refute those in error. That is standing guard. That is keeping watch over the flock of God. It's interesting that this watch cannot be completed alone, I think. One cannot complete this duty in and of themselves. I think we see this expanded not simply to the role of elder or pastor, but this command is given from Paul to the congregation. Be on watch. Be alert. Paul would have you see. We need to recognize, as 1 John says, that Antichrist may come from within their very ranks. He says they went out from us, but they were not of us. We ought to be on guard. We ought to be watchful. Verse 13, be on the alert. This indicates not just those covenanted within our membership, but also those seeking to join us, which is always a joyful thing when somebody wants to join this church and be a member here and covenant with us in this congregation. I praise God for that desire, but it is the church's responsibility to keep watch and to guard the entrance to the church. We know on the backside of that, we have an obligation, says Matthew 18, to discipline the sinning members among us. But we have to also be watchful of the front door of the church, making sure those who wish to join with us are indeed of us. They are Christians. They are entrusting Christ. They preach a true gospel. They adhere to the faith once delivered, Jude 3. We must take this responsibility because the church has been entrusted with the keys to the kingdom. God has given us this role to guard His church, to guard His embassy. The Bereans were an example of this. They functioned. Remember, they were more noble in Acts than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures to prove what Paul and Silas would say. Is this accurate? They were watchful. They kept watch. They guarded what was being stated. They were more noble in that responsibility. And being alert is initially a watchful state for both unity, I think we've seen in this letter, we need to keep and preserve the unity of the church, but also in orthodoxy, in the church's doctrine, making sure that the things are taught and said align with the scriptures and what God has delivered in His special revelation. For the Corinthians to maintain an enabling and hospitable environment for Timothy, they need to be watchful for the sin of division among them and make sure this preference for Apollos over Paul or Cephas over Apollos, we need to be aligning ourselves in the unity that exists in our bond with Christ Jesus, the one Spirit that we've been baptized into. We need to look out for false teachers that might spring out among us, and that's also in view because we need to be, as the Corinthians needed to be, on the alert. As earlier, Paul indicated that they not be of Paul or of Apollos, or for those of you on group chat, of Flavel. He's not here today, so I had to give him a little rib. I love John Flavel. It's not as if these men were wrong in any sense. They weren't. Paul commends Apollos. Paul begs Apollos to go see the Corinthians. It's not an issue of wrong versus right here. It's the element of unity. Be on watch. We must not have division among us. 2 Peter says there will be, though, false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So we must be on watch. And in that same vein, the church is to be alert and watchful of the return of her Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Be on the alert. You don't know which day your Lord is coming." So we ought to conduct ourselves like he is coming immediately, imminently. It might be today. It might be tomorrow. Be on alert. That's the church's disposition, point one. Secondly, stand firm in the faith. We cannot help but see the same connotation that closed chapter 15, the end cap of that magnificent chapter on the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfastness, that's the idea of holding firm or standing firm in the faith. The church, in order to progress, in order for the Lord's work to continue amongst us, we must be immovable in our doctrine. We must hold fast to the doctrine delivered to us once and for all. It must be intentional among each member of the church that we fight to preserve the faith that has been given to us. Stand firm in the faith. We often cite the Latin mantra, semper reformanda, which means always reforming. And oftentimes people are like, well, we always need to be changing. No, we always need to be re-examining what we believe and see, is this in line with what the apostles taught? Is this in line with what the scriptures reveal to us? The element of constantly reforming is to constantly make sure that we are aligning our practice, our orthopraxy, with our orthodoxy, making sure that our practice is reined in to the Word of God. That's why we read scripture passages, because Paul told Timothy to be committed to the public reading of God's Word. So we read the scriptures. This standing firm is encapsulated in an unyielding resolve for God's truth. We are people of the book. We stand on the Word of God as our source of doctrine. In Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, in the book, you'll remember this scene if you've read it or even seen the movies. It's a little different. But Gandalf faced a Balrog of Morgoth, which is this, you know, demonic demon thing from the depths. And you remember there on the narrow bridge, he's standing there, and as this flaming demon approaches him, it says like this: the Balrog reached the bridge. Gandalf stood in the middle of the span, leaning on the staff in his left hand, but in his other hand, Glamdring, that's a sword, gleamed cold and white. His enemy halted again, facing him, and the shadow about it reached out like two vast wings. It raised the whip, and the thongs whined and cracked. Fire came from its nostrils, but Gandalf stood firm. You cannot pass. Go back to the shadow. You cannot pass. Likewise, this is an analogy. Likewise, but with much more certainty, the church stands unyielding with the authority of Jesus Christ and says to those who would breach our walls with heterodoxy, with heresy, you're not welcome here. This is the church, and we preserve what God has entrusted to us as faithful stewards. When the enemy approaches in the form of liberalism, in the form of heresy, sensuality, sinful division, the church's duty is to stand firm. We must be immovable. We must be like Abraham, not wavering in unbelief, but growing strong in faith and giving glory to God that what he has promised, he will also confirm. He will also bring to fruition. Church, we cannot yield one square inch of God's truth. It is ours to preserve. It is ours to hold. It is ours to proclaim. We have been posted as watchmen, and we are to be both careful to search out and destroy false teaching among us, but we also are to stand firm in the faith. Third, you'll notice the imperative, again, the command to act like men. This is obviously the crux of this morning's thesis, that we are to act like men. The Lord's work, as I said, progresses in a masculine church. And for some, that might, how can you say that? Because Paul says it. Act like men. You know, Paul says it. In our cultural situation where things like mansplaining are condemned and you're not allowed to talk like that, well, God would say otherwise. Paul commands the church to be masculine, to act like men. This is one explicit place in the scriptures where we see a descriptor of true masculinity. And what does that look like? Well, the functional word there, act like men, means be courageous. It's courage. It's acting with courage. You'd think that as Paul writes to a mixed audience of both men and women, he says, act like men. There's something there that needs to be espoused by the entirety of the congregation, not just the men. The church needs to be masculine in its courageous demeanor, its disposition. They should have a posture, right, that is enabling for the Lord's work to progress. Secondarily, it needs to have a courageous demeanor, a courageous disposition. The church corporately in this military assignment, this duty, personifies manhood in its fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. It must be courageous. In 1555, there are two men, Latimer and Ridley, who dared to speak against the blasphemy of the Roman Catholic Mass, saying the Lord Jesus Christ is not physically present in these elements. That's idolatry. That's functionally what they said. And as they were marched down to the stake to be tied up and burned for that statement, which is orthodox, by the way, Ridley told his friend, "Be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or else strengthen us to abide it." As the bundle of sticks caught fire beneath them, Latimer had his turn. Raising his voice so Ridley could hear, he cried, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." That is the face of Christian courage. That is the embodiment of the disposition of what Paul is telling the church. Be manly. Be courageous. Stand up to adversity. Defend your position. Do not yield Christ's truth. This is the courage of true masculinity. This is courage that we see in the Christian pulpit when preachers proclaim the truth against heresy and when they herald the truth of the gospel. But church, make no mistake, this is also the courage when a woman breaks up a conversation of gossip in her ranks. It's the same courage. It's the same masculine duty of the church. It's the same courage when a young man or a young woman reports to their parents, "I heard something that was wrong today." Or they say, "I heard a conversation that shouldn't have taken place." That's courage. That's what the church should be about. It's the courage when a man tells his friend, "You're spending too much time being entertained." That's courage that is vested in the church, that we ought to be seriousness about the task in front of us. This is what the Jerusalem Christians prayed when Peter and John were released from prison. They said, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats, the state's threats, the Roman threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." That's courage. They prayed for courage to preach publicly under the threat of jail. And that's the mission of the church. Third point, act like men. Fourth, the church is to be strong. It takes fortitude, does it not, to face down opposition? It's challenging to face an opponent when there's much at stake. Particularly, I think, among those you hold dear, like we here, our members, our regular attenders of this church, it is difficult to face down someone you love and tell them you are in error. I think many of us have experienced that with our own families. I know some have had to face family members, even extended family members, about issues with homosexuality or transgenderism or even, quote, marriages that do not align with God's intention and design for marriage. And those are difficult things to do, but we must do them. We must hold firm to the truth. We must be strong in this resolve, and it takes resolve, and it takes humiliation among even family. But our allegiance must be to God's truth. Do you know why so many churches fail? Weak men. That's why they fail. It's because weak men are in the pulpits. It's because weak men lead families in those churches, and they refuse to hold the standard of God's truth above their own feelings and their fear of men. Men who do not hold to the faith once delivered. Men who will tolerate that which God prohibits. Men who are not courageous but cowards who fear their friends rather than their own God. They don't stand guard. They don't act like men. They're not alert, and they're not strong men. The church is to be strong, and this requires men with fortitude in their ranks, with intestinal fortitude and courage, who will not abandon their position, who will not give up their watch, who will not abandon their post, but they will endure the fight and they will despise the cost. This is godly masculinity, and this is the role of the true church of Jesus. And at this juncture, you may have formed an image of a soldier, right? One who's guarding his post, one who's holding fast to the position that's been entrusted to him by God. And these commands rendered to the church show us this disposition, this image of a strong man, a representation of strength and steadfastness, holding to that post, to act like men. So it's tempting to rouse the troops, is it not? And put on a crusader's uniform and kick down a door and go down to St. Bernard's just down the street and say, you all are practicing heresy. But remember that Paul is writing for what purpose? For Timothy's arrival. Be a hospitable church. Enable the work. Look at yourselves. Don't allow this sort of thing to spring up among you. You may think of guys like Aragorn and William Wallace. And these are appropriate images in some sense to think. This is what courage looks like. These are stories that enable those ideas, both real or fiction. But when we think of these descriptors, verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Who ought we to think of? We ought to have in mind the man, Jesus Christ. He is our exemplar. He is our perfect personification of these attributes. It is Jesus who is our head, our king, our representative. He is the man that God has appointed as judge over the world. I want you to see Jesus as Paul instructs this church. It is he who was on alert in the desert when Satan came to tempt him. It is he who held fast to the word of God and would not entertain the temptation, the true and real temptations after 40 days of starvation. It is Jesus who held fast. It was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane who remained awake and alert when his disciples were asleep at the helm, who had abandoned their post that was given by their Lord. It was he who played the man and walked courageously to Jerusalem, who, as Isaiah said, set his face like flint. It was Jesus who joyfully pursued the cross on our behalf for the work set before him. There is no better picture of strength than Christ submitting himself to the cross when he had the strength to get down from it. That is true strength. It is true masculinity. It is true manhood. And it is the descriptor and our captain and our king that we are to follow. Jonathan Edwards says, 'Tis much on the account of the valiant acts of David that the tribe of Judah is in Jacob's prophetical blessing compared to a lion, but more especially with an eye to Jesus Christ. Jesus was nothing but a shadow of Christ's masculinity. David, I'm sorry, did I say that wrong? David was nothing but a shadow of Christ's true masculinity. David, who had killed animals and killed 200 Philistines and circumcised them and took those foreskins as a trophy. You think, man, that's a man's man. No, Christ was manhood in its full expression. And only Christ. Everyone else is a poor example. And that's who we ought to be looking for. When we think, what does masculinity look like? We look to our King, King Jesus. Jesus was the promised warrior seed that would defeat the devil and did defeat the devil in that valiant act. It was Jesus who was the embodiment of God's mission, work. He sent Christ as a propitiation for sins. And Christ came down and defeated the devil. He's already been victorious. And now he reigns as a perfect example of that victory. Jesus is the perfect man. And the church looks to and emulates him in its disposition. We are to be on the alert. We are to stand firm in the faith. We are to act like men. We are to be strong like Jesus. And we are to do so in a particular way. This is going to be our last point. And the church's motivation. How should the church be motivated to carry out this masculine work? In order for the Lord's work to progress in our church, we must act like men. We must be enabling in our posture for those who minister among us. We must be courageous in our disposition, and we must be loving in our motivation. Third point. Notice what Paul says. Let all you do be done in love. Everything the church does should be constrained by love. This is the motivation behind true masculinity, is a loving warrior, is a loving watchman, is a loving fighter. This indicates the four above commands are to be carried out with love. It says, all you do, be done in love. Jesus obviously is the perfect example of this. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God sent Christ because he loved the world. Jesus carried out every element of his mission with the full weight and character of the Godhead. God is love. Christ is love. In all of his victory, Christ was loving. Even when the Pharisees faced him down and ridiculed him, he was grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. Christ's ministry was a loving ministry. Even his judgment will be out of love for his Father. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees concerning the greatest command in the law, his response was to point out the motivation behind those commands. He didn't point out which commands were greatest. He says, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second command is like this, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if we evaluate the law properly, the two tables of law, the first is encapsulated with four commands concerning love for God. Is it not? No other gods, no idols, not taking the Lord's name in vain, and honoring a day. Remembering a day. These things are concerning loving God, which is what Christ is saying. The substance behind the law is love. In the same sense, we have four commands before us. Be watchful. Hold firm to the faith. Act like men and be strong. Why do we do those things? Because we love God. Secondarily, we see a second table of law. Love your neighbor as yourself. In all of those things, we don't murder someone but it's equally so that you don't hate them. But the substance behind the law is you love your neighbor. You don't dishonor your parents because you love your parents. You don't cheat on your wife because you love your spouse. You don't covet your neighbor's things because God has graced you in all eternity with the love through Christ, and so on and so forth. It's not enough to just stand firm in God's truth. We must love God's truth. David explained, how I love your law. Do we love the word of God? Do we love his people? Do we love his church? Do we love his precepts and his commands? When Christ told the greatest command was to love God with all one's being, and the second was to love their neighbor as themselves, he was speaking to the motivation behind how we ought rightly adhere to the law. It doesn't save us. But our disposition to it ought to be love of God. And we cannot switch that order. The love of man can never supersede the love of God. It can never be disordered in that way. Paul tells the Corinthians, love, everything ought to be done in love. And Christ said in Matthew, he said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Love your enemies. Now notice all these commands here. In verse 13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, are supposed to be done in love. But notice the commands are given as a defensive position. It is a post-holding position. As much as we may crave going out into the world and kicking down doors and dressing like crusaders and conquering the world for Christ, what weapons have been entrusted to us in order to carry out that mission? Primarily here, it's defensive. In fact, we read earlier, Josh read from Ephesians chapter 6. We are given what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is the Great Commission, and it is the gospel that goes forth and conquers that the church is to utilize. I was particularly struck by Romans 8, because it's not simply the church that is conquering. It's that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That Christ has gone before us and has conquered. And we are living out of a reality that has been completed. We are walking out the authority of Christ with the expansion of His kingdom through the gospel and its proclamation and its fidelity in our churches. And it must remain pure. You lose the gospel, you lose the church. And another church will take your place and will proceed in your absence. Because you were found to not be holding your post. You were found to not be acting out the man. It is essential for us to understand the nature of this battle. Paul is closing this letter to the Corinthians to instruct them to conduct themselves as a church that will enable Timothy to minister among them without fear. That they ought not distract him from the work of gospel ministry. This is not a passage that particularly makes one embattled for wartime, but one that humbles himself before God's gospel, recognizing that they are loving and carrying out his commands because he first loved them. The church's marching orders are not that which take up weapons to defeat the neighboring false church, but rather arm themselves with the armor of God that they can stand firm against the schemes of the devil. It is not, again, war against flesh and blood. It is one against Satan and his forces. And that means that we must consistently bring ourselves back, reform our practices back to what Christ teaches us in his word. Because it is indeed the power for salvation. It's the gospel. It means our motivation, the church's motivation, ought to be fueled by the love of God. That we must constrain ourselves to God's love in order to be more than conquerors. We must not waver. We must not allow any trace of self-righteousness to creep within our ranks and distort the gospel that's been entrusted to us. We must be alert. We must be strong and we must act like men. For the Lord's work to continue, which is the advancement of the gospel among the nations, and the sanctification of the saints inside the church's walls. The church must very seriously take these commands that are issued by Paul. Paul didn't want Corinth to hinder the Lord's work at Timothy's arrival. And the posture toward Timothy needs to be enabling to that work. It needs to be hospitable. The church's disposition needs to be courageous. It needs to be unwavering. It needs to be watchful. Needs to be strong. But the motivation of the church is not just to shield the doors. It is because we love God's truth and we love the lost and we love God's church. And it is in that foundation that we carry out these tasks. Do we now picture the embodiment of this masculinity as the person of Jesus Christ? Do we look to our captain who laid down his life for the church so that we might continue this work? Paul has given us instruction, has he not, on how we might be found faithful, how we can ensure that the Lord's work continues in this church, at Legacy Baptist Church, because we must act like men, because the Lord's work progresses in a masculine church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for the clarity of your word. Lord, I pray there has been no stumbling block placed before these dear saints, by my words, but Lord, that your truth, your word, would be held high in its estimation, and that would enable your people to love well and to carry out these plain commands that you've given him in 1 Corinthians 16. May it be to the glory of your name that we continue from this place. In Christ's name, amen.